Genesis chapter 20, these are God's words. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For Yahweh had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. I don't know what the version of it is that you have in your home, children, but when something is off limits in my house, we say, "That's no, don't touch." Of course, the phrase, "That's no, don't touch," instantly poses a great and important question to the little child who hears, "That's no, don't touch." And that question is, who will be king? Who will be king? As soon as I tell my dear little Sophia, "That's no, don't touch," there is a temptation that presents her, and unfortunately for her, she is my daughter. And so what she deserved in me and in my father and his father, all the way back to Adam, our first father, is that she would come into this world with a desire that she would be king. And you can see that desire as she looks up at Daddy. And the finger goes out. And already, she is trying to answer incorrectly the question, who will be king? Will God be king? Who says not only children obey your parents in the Lord, but also honor your father and mother? Will she say, oh, God is king? And he says to obey my daddy, and not only to obey him, but to honor him. And so I will be glad to know that that is no, don't touch. So I can cheerfully not even think about touching it. Well, we rejoice when the Lord does the work in our children's hearts to bring them to that conclusion, to repent from having desired so much to be king, to trust in the Lord Jesus, who is always glad that his heavenly Father is king, and that that might be counted for them through faith in Jesus. But it's not just our children, is it? It's going to say, you're watching the news, but that would almost instantly narrow down the number of people to whom that applies, to just our most senior attendees this morning. So you're watching the news, or you're reading the news post or article or however it is that you get news these days, and you start to hear about nations raging and kings and peoples plotting. And suddenly there's a question, who will be king? Are you worried that they are king, that they are in control, that those who plot and scheme and conduct conspiracy, that they will ultimately win the day, that they are in control? Or will your heart accept and rejoice in the fact that God is king? That he who sits in heaven laughs. He scorns them. He's already decided who gets everything, who's in control. It's his son who shall dash all the nations, shatter them with a rod of iron. And whether or not you come out okay in the end depends entirely on whether you have kissed the son, bowed down to him, the king, and blessed, happy are all who trust in him. Who will be king? I suspect there's one that's a little closer to the text and a little more difficult for us. And that's when a sin that we thought we had long since stopped committing, or perhaps even been susceptible to. Way back in chapter 12, when we had gone down to Egypt and we had not trusted the Lord to take care of our tummies in the promised land, and so we'd gone, and when we weren't trusting the Lord to put food in our mouths, we also weren't trusting him to guard us from Egyptians who might be jealous of our beautiful wife Sarai at that point. And we thought we had stopped committing that sin. It's been a long time since that sin reared its ugly head. And then we journey to the south, to the Negev, and there's a Philistine city, Gerar, and we're coming there. And we're thinking, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. And I wink at my wife, and I say, she's my sister. And she remembers the old routine, and she also says, he's my brother. Can the Lord still help and forgive and work in and even work through me while I am sinning? What happens when I realize that I am backsliding? Is the sky falling in my Christian life? Or is there opportunity for repentance and rejoicing and amazement that God is still king even when I'm failing, and that he who began continued that work and will bring it to completion, was still doing it at the time. And as he brings me to repentance, is still doing it. That's what presents us. That's what this chapter presents us with this morning. And I suspect that there are many of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time who find that this isn't just a once in a while experience, but it's an all the time experience. And we learn here that God rules over everyone and everything at all times, even when we realize that we have been backsliding and we turn back to Him in renewed repentance and renewed faith, that God rules over everyone and everything at all times in gracious mercy toward those who are His in Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, who will be king, is the Lord is king. Of course, and we'll see that in the passage this morning. And what kind of king is He? He is unto believers, and even unbelievers, though not savingly, a gracious king. The Lord is king. Abraham journeyed from there to the south. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. He says, Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, yes, I know, we ordinarily pronounce that Abimelech. To my great pleasure, there are several of you studying Hebrew now, and two of the first words that you learn are Ab, which is father, and Melech, which is king. And Abi means my father. And so every time you see Abimelech in the scripture, you see someone whose name is my daddy is king. And sometimes he shows up with his sidekick, Phicol, which means all mouth, which is just perfect for government and the figurehead of the military, all mouth. We'll get to Abimelech and Phicol later. But we were concerned, weren't we, when Gideon, whom they had tried to make king, he said, oh, no, God is our king. And we figured out in the text there, remember that when we were going through Judges, he wasn't really turning it down. He was saying, oh, yes, I will be the ruler on earth, but we're all really under the rule of God. And then he names the son of his concubine, Abimelech. And so the text is asking us this morning, who will be king? Because that's what Abraham's has forgotten, isn't it? It's because Abraham has forgotten that it doesn't matter whether or not they actually fear God, but that God is a fearful God. That's what matters. That they cannot do anything to him and to Sarah especially. Why? Because Sarah's pregnant. Think about that, ladies. You can all be jealous now. She's 90. She's pregnant. And Abraham is worried that she is such an attractive woman that they are going to kill him to get her. And he's right. Because when they don't think that they're married, they do give her not just to some, you know, any old Philistine, but to Abimelech, king of Gerar. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you got more estrogen during pregnancy in those days and miraculous fountain of youth, or who knows. But she's got to bear Isaac. In fact, she's got to bear him at a particular time that we'll learn about next week. It's already on the calendar. This time next year, I will return. You'll have a son. You'll name him Isaac. Of course, Abraham and Sarah are going to survive. Because God is king, and He's the one who has determined the end from the beginning. And however frightful what comes in the middle might be, His promise will be kept. But Abraham has forgotten, as we often do, that the Lord is king. He is king even when the nations think that they are king. Nothing more kingly than naming your kid Abimelech, or being named Abimelech because your dad was Abimelech and his dad is Abimelech, and so will your grandson be king of Gerar. The Lord is king even when his people forget. The Lord is king over everything. Everything. He's not just king over international politics. He's king over the opening and closing of wombs. And not just Sarah's womb, from whom eventually will come the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head, the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you say, well, of course the Lord is king over the opening and closing of her womb. She's pretty important. Well, he's also king over the opening and closing of the womb of Abimelech's wife. And even of all of the wives of the servants in Abimelech's household. And even over the opening and closing of your womb. Every one of you. Especially those of you who have been married, and we actually have examples in our own congregation of wombs that God kept closed for a long time. And then he was pleased to open and made them to laugh. And wombs that God never opened at all. And turned them in their feeling of loss at what they never had to rest upon him who is king. To say, if I had to choose between having a child and knowing that you are king, I am so glad, Lord, to know that you are king. He's even king over whether or not unbelievers express their sin fully. He could have given Abimelech a longer theological lesson. Abimelech is the one who is accustomed to being king, and the Lord appears to him in a dream. Usually it's Abimelech before whom someone stands, and Abimelech says, "You're a dead man." But now the king is before the King of Kings. And the Lord appears to Abimelech in a dream by night, verse 3, and he says to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man." There is no king on earth who is not subject to the King of Kings. Even when Nero was slaughtering Christians in Rome, the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, wrote to those Christians in Rome in Romans 13. He said, "Don't you forget that every earthly authority is a minister of the Lord Jesus, who has an assignment from the Lord Jesus to punish evil. He will answer to the King of Kings for how he has used the sword." And there are many who have used it in frightful wickedness, even by comparison to other authorities. And Nero was one of them, wasn't he? Even the great kings of earth must stand one day before the King of Kings. He is king over everything. So he says, "You're a dead man." And Abimelech, interestingly, the Lord agrees with him to some extent. So he might be claiming perfection. We know from other scripture that the Lord isn't saying that he was perfectly innocent. Abimelech says, "In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. But there's something that you don't know. And that is that all those times that you had planned to act on this new marriage that you thought you had, but you don't because she is another man's wife. All of those times that you planned to act, Abimelech, it was I who was restraining you. I was the one who made it not work out. I was the one who made sure you never ended up touching her." And he could say, "And by the way, you being a child of Adam, you are desperately wicked. Your heart is deceitful above all things. You don't seek God. You don't do good. There's not one who does. Even when you open your mouth, your native speech is the venom of the serpent. Children of the devil, by nature, children of wrath." God could have told him, the fact that you had some outward integrity of heart and innocence, that you did not intend evil in this case, as far as you know, that was from me too. Because apart from grace, and this here isn't necessarily saving grace, is it? We are not told that Abimelech got converted, and by what happens subsequently in Gerar and among the Philistines, we'd be surprised to find out that he got converted. But God kept him from sinning as much as he could have. Sometimes people mistake the truth, the doctrine of total depravity, and think that people are always acting as wickedly as possible. That's not true. It just means that they are utterly wicked in every way possible. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't restrain sin. He restrains sin. And he's the one who is restraining Abimelech's sin, because he is not just a king, he's a gracious king. And he's being gracious to Abimelech, and he's being gracious to Abraham. Abraham's backsliding here. I know that we have recoiled with horror as we thought of Lot bringing his family up in Sodom, having his wife in Sodom, rearing his children, his daughters in Sodom. He has not been the leader and protector in faith before the Lord as he ought to have been. But do we not here see Abraham sinning, failing to protect his wife from sinning herself? And if it was dangerous for her and for him to go to Gerar, why go to Gerar? There are many things we could wonder about here as Abraham is failing to be the leader and protector of his family, both before God in integrity. And it's just ridiculous that some take Abraham's lame excuse as he's giving it to Abimelech about, well, she really is my sister. And the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Moses, has spread throughout the entire passage, his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife, his wife. So that when we hear Abimelech say, oh, she really is my sister, then we're cringing like the Israelites. We have cringed. Think about what it would be like to be an Israelite and receive the book of Genesis. Ah, we will find out now how wonderful and faithful we have been throughout our generations. In chapter 12, Pharaoh. Of whom was Pharaoh? That nation that was so wicked that God judged them and brought us, the righteous ones, out. Really? There's Pharaoh righteously rebuking Abraham in chapter 12. Chapter 20, the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Oh, those wicked inhabitants of the land of Canaan that God is driving out and exterminating so that he can bring up the righteous. Wait a minute. Here's the king of the Philistines. And God saying about him that he did something in the integrity of his heart while he chose us. Father Abraham giving flimsy excuses and surrounding those excuses with the Holy Spirit's own words. His wife, his wife, his wife, his wife. God, Abraham says, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. And he is saying as he says it, I was afraid of man more than I was afraid of God. Do you see the irony here? Abraham here being an example of God's grace, not so much, not merely, or even so much his grace unto Abimelech in restraining Abimelech's hand, or even unto Sarah and Abraham in protecting them when they didn't deserve it, but in the patience of God with this man who is a sinner, with this man who his righteousness, we learned in chapter 15, was through faith in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is still through faith in Jesus Christ. And God is being gracious to him, giving him opportunity to see his sin, protecting him, and even still using him. Isn't verse 7 remarkable? Now therefore restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, and he will for you, and you shall live. We're all thinking, James chapter 5, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. We think, oh, I'm going to be so obedient that my prayers will be powerful and effective. And God comes to Abimelech and doesn't say, this man is so obedient that his prayers are righteous, are powerful and effective. He says, this man is mine. He is my prophet. I will listen to him. I have set him apart to me for myself. And you can imagine Abraham as he's giving these excuses and convicted before God. And yet, even when we are backsliding, even when we are sinning, as God calls us to repentance, and this never, of course, excuses backsliding or sinning, Even the Apostle Paul talks about his vigilance lest, having preached to others, he might end up being disqualified. And there is much warning in the Scripture that a sinning or backsliding believer is so similar to an unbeliever that it should rob us of our assurance. And Jesus, when he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, didn't proceed to give his disciples a minute description of how you can tell them apart. No, he says, ultimately, don't try to hunt down the tares, because there are some believers who are so weak that they look like them. But the flip side means that when we're in our sin and we look like them, apart from renewed repentance and faith, you should wonder if you're a tare and come back and cling to Christ. But what happens when you do? Have you ruined God's ability to use you? Yes, we miss opportunities and we want to please our Lord. We miss opportunities when we sin. But sometimes I hear that language used, that you've ruined God's ability. Absolutely not. If that were true, God couldn't use anyone ever. One of the things we realize as we grow and we see the depth to which God's holy law, the expression of his character, requires our obedience. Not just, children, that you would not stick your finger out, but that you would not delight in the idea of sticking your finger out, but instead you would delight in the idea of not touching. That God's law requires even the inclinations of my heart. And that the more grace you've been shown, and who's been shown such grace as we who get to have our lives in the gospel of Christ day by day and week by week, that the more grace we have been shown, the more guilty is sin against such great grace. So that there are ways in which, as we grow and are maturing, we realize that our sin is bigger than we had ever imagined. And we come to remember that whenever God has ever used us, it has always been by his grace. And never because of how worthy our actions were. There is an outward conformity to the law of God. And God is not mocked. You reap as you sow. He honors his commands by giving blessing by means of increased following of his word. He does. The book of Proverbs is devoted to teaching that. Everywhere in Scripture, we see how God rewards obedience. It's not wrong to talk about God rewarding the obedience. But with the heart, when we say he rewards the obedience, we say, well, did we earn it? Do you ever obey in a way that is worthy of his reward? And the answer is absolutely not. The reward is always of grace. Always of grace. And here you see God responding to Abraham and using Abraham, not just being gracious to Abraham, but even being gracious through Abraham. And that ought not make us take sin lightly. It ought us take grace all the more seriously. To fall down before the God who is willing to use even such sinners as we are, and to work through us. Now, one of the great applications to us here is that the Lord is King over us and gracious towards us today, even as he was to Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. But that's not even the primary application. The primary application of grace of Genesis chapter 20 to your life is not that the Lord can and will and is King over us and gracious towards us today like he was then. That's true. And all that you have thought before God as you have heard this and remembered his sovereign rule over you and over the nations, and even while you're sinning, and his being gracious to others and gracious to you and even gracious through you, all of that is secondary. Because he's not just gracious to you now. He's being gracious to you in Genesis 20. Every one of us here this morning is a sinner before God's law. But there is a son in Sarah's womb who will have another and another until eventually there's a daughter. And that Mary has in her womb the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Abraham forgot is what we all must read this passage and see. Our Savior is here. The Lord is being gracious to you in Genesis 20 because he is bringing the one who would be your righteousness if you believe in him, and whose death will atone for your sin if you believe in him. He is King over everyone and in everything at all times, and especially for the bringing of his Son into the world in the fullness of time. The Lord is a gracious King. He is exercising kingly grace to you in the passage as Abimelech notices Sarah and Abraham says, she's my sister, and she says, he's my brother. And as the whole thing plays, he's being gracious to you. The way this turns out the way it did is because he was determined to send a Savior for you, because you are going to stand before him one day. And either you are going to stand before him outside of Christ, and the King of Kings will say to you, you are a dead man. You have tried to be king, but you cannot be king. I am the king. Or there will be the king who has died and risen again, who is the one who condemns, who is interceding for you. King Jesus has died for sinners. Have you received him as king? Or will you one day stand before him? You think Abimelech thought that he would ever stand before the King of Kings? He can't shrug this off by saying, oh, that's just religious talk they do in church. No, this is the truth. This is the reality. And the God before whom you will stand, the King before whom you will stand, has sent someone to warn you ahead of time so that you could hear that he is a gracious King, that he has given himself for sinners, and that instead of hearing you are a dead man, you can hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, not because you've done anything that is worthy of it, but because he has worked it in you. And he is rewarding it by grace. And he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Father, we thank you for setting before us this morning a situation that connects with every one of our lives. As we all have remaining sin, sometimes even dreadful and obvious, unbelieving sin that we thought we had put behind us. And we ask that you would renew us to repentance and faith. But we thank you for setting before us also, and especially the fact that you were bringing your Son into the world, that he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who had humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that everyone who has heard this morning would appear at last on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, having trusted in the King who is a King of grace. And now as we go from this place, help us who trust in him to live by that grace. For we ask it in his name, even the name Jesus. Amen.